Good morning. This morning we're going to be talking about our third of the steps here of immediate action. And the verse says, and so he got up. It's time to get up, right? Senior was going on a senior trip in Dallas, Texas, and it was when bungee jumping was this new phenomenon, and this was the first time they'd ever seen it. This man jumping from 700 feet in the air with nothing tied to his ankles except for a glorified rubber band. Noticing it impressed his fellow classmates, one senior experienced another phenomenon known as word vomit, and here's what he said, I do that, but I'm not willing to spend the money, $40, to do it. Trying to sound cool enough to bungee jump, but not cool enough to spend the money. There's a little commotion behind him, and one of the girls of in his class pulled out a $20 bill and said, would this help? At this point, he'd been backed into a corner, and the girl had called his bluff in front of everyone. He could have said, well, I wouldn't even spend the $20, but then he'd kind of lose everybody's interest there. So he took the $20 and got in line. He told himself, it's not that high. But once he got onto the platform, he started to feel very, very nervous. He smiled at his classmates, trying to put on the vibe of uncaring amusement. He was panicking inside, though. The guy who had strapped him in didn't really inspire much confidence. He looked as if he had just gotten off of his other day job wearing his 7-Eleven shirt. The platform rose higher and higher until the crane finally lurched to a halt, and he stepped to the edge and did what you should never do. He looked down. He could see his friends faintly on the ground, the unforgiving ground below, and it made his stomach just curdle there. His friends were mere specks in the distance, and as he was about to take the plummet with nothing but a rubber band attached to his ankles, he was overcome with fear, paralyzing fear. He turned to the crane operator and says, I can't do it, I just can't do it. And then he thought of, this is another idea here. Would you just give me a shove off? Apparently, he wasn't the first boy who had done this, but had realized that he couldn't jump themselves, but too embarrassed to go back down. And the worker replied, well, we're not allowed legally to push someone off. And so he asked him, do you have any other ideas? And he said, well, it works if you just close your eyes and fall. Anybody can do that, he added. Well, finally thought, mustering the courage, I can do that. I can fall. So he stepped to the edge, closed his eyes, and he didn't so much as bungee jump as much as bungee fell that day. It's one thing to say what you're going to do. It's an entirely different thing to actually do it, right? Action is where a lot of us get stuck. We know what we need to do. We know what needs done. We've stepped out onto the platform, but we just can't do it. Can't move. We've been paralyzed from the intimidation. It's one thing to have the awakening and even to be brutally honest with ourselves. It's an entirely different beast to take the leap. In Luke 15, verse 20, we read the simple phrase that changed the story of the prodigal son. So he got up. That's what Jesus simply said. So he got up. The prodigal son took immediate action. He recognized that it was time to get up and it was time to do something. And unless our stories read, so he got up or so she got up, nothing really changes. That's where this change stalls out for many of us, is we have an awakening. We may even find the strength to look at ourselves in the mirror and say what we see, but we never actually get around to doing anything. We spend much of our lives stuck between honesty and action. An example of where we can oftentimes relate is diet and exercise. First, we have that sudden awakening. Something has happened, and you're awakened to your current condition. Your jeans won't fit anymore, or you go outside to play catch with your kids, and you get this ache in your side because of the physical exertion, or you drop coins on the ground, and you look down at the sea and debate whether it's worth bending over to pick them up. If it's quarters or dimes, yeah, probably. If it's a penny, absolutely not. Nickel, I don't even know about that answer. Next comes brutal honesty. You get on the scale, which takes a lot of courage to do. You step out of the shower and look at yourself in the mirror. You take a side look at yourself. No more denying it. No more minimizing it. You now know the truth. Now it's time for action. What are you going to do? You've had the awakening and the brutal honesty. Here's the question. When the alarm goes off at 5:30 in the morning, are you going to get up? knowing that Tony Horton and P90X are waiting to yell at you for the next 45 minutes, or are you going to hit snooze? Will you take action, or will you hit snooze and continue sleeping? You've had the awakening. You've had the brutal honesty. Now's the time to change your eating habits. Are you going to stick with it? Sadly, we know the change needs to happen, but it isn't what always happens in our lives and every aspect of life. We know we've got to do something different. I've learned that sometimes we get stuck between honesty and action because we trick ourselves into thinking, well, if I plan this out, that means I've done something, that we're actually doing something different. This is true despite the fact that we haven't done anything yet, and we mistake our convictions for change. So we live with good intentions and strong convictions, but we don't actually get out and do. We don't actually ever leave the pig pen. Convictions are an invitation to action. It's important to recognize that without action in the story, the prodigal son's story never changes. There's a connection between these two phrases that we talked about last week. He came to his senses. So, in verse 20, so he got up. Without verse 20, verse 17 really doesn't mean much of anything. The story never changes for the good if this never happens. So he got up. It sounds so simple, right? It's simple, but it's easy to miss. If he doesn't get up, if he just stays in the pig pen, living in brokenness, then really, who cares about the sad story? There's no change that happens. But I think that's kind of why Jesus tells it the way he does. Michael Novak is a philosopher who makes the point that until there is action, our beliefs really don't mean much of anything. They're not really our beliefs. He basically gives three different levels of beliefs. We have our public beliefs, the beliefs we want others to believe we believe, right? We talk about our family, our marriage, and finances in a way that isn't actually real to us, but more of ideal and what we want others to think of. Then we have our private beliefs, beliefs that we honestly really want, but when it comes down to it, it's not really what we believe. We want it to be true, but it's not. And then we have our core beliefs. Ultimately, these are the only real beliefs that we have, as Novak has said, because they are beliefs that are backed up by reality. When you're put on the spot, this is what you will actually do. So it's not just we say something, it's not just we feel something. Core beliefs are the things that we will actually do when it comes time to doing. Our core convictions determine the actions that we take. A little bit of a hard look in the mirror with that, really. Don't tell me your beliefs, your core convictions. Get up and show me, right? Don't tell me you believe in spiritually influencing your children. Go into their bedroom and pray for them, right? Don't tell me you love your wife. Turn off SportsCenter and take her on a date, a real date, right? Don't tell me you care about the poor. Go and serve the poor. Go to a soup kitchen or sponsor a child. Your convictions aren't really worth anything until you act on them. And isn't that the point of James? Show me your faith by your deeds. Show me what you really believe, right? I talked to a husband who told me his wife had just left him. For the first time, he was seeing clearly things that he had never noticed before. In the past, he had been proud and defensive, and he had blamed her for everything. Now he realized what he had done. That he had put his own needs ahead of hers and acted selfishly and pridefully. And when she left him, it was an awakening to his life and forced him to be honest and repentant. So here's the question I asked him. Okay, so what are you going to do about it? What's the plan? He says, no, wait, you don't understand. It's complicated. And I said to him, no, you don't understand. It may be complicated, the problems. It's simple, the answer. It's simple, but it's difficult. It's not easy to get up, I get that. But it's simple, the plan you need. We oftentimes want to come to a complicated mess and come up with this complicated answer, this complicated plan. But really the truth is as simple as, so he got up. So he took action. So you did something about it. Not just talk about it, but actually do. The journey home would have been difficult. It would not have been easy to make that journey from the distant country on an empty stomach, but the prodigal son gets up and he goes. So, I know the journey won't be easy for this husband, But I'm praying that the next step in his story reads, so he got up. And actually, I look back on this, he did get up. He did get up and say, okay, I'm going to do. Patch things up with his wife. So my question is, when are you going to wake up? When are you going to get up? When are you going to end the relationship that you know God doesn't want you to have, want you to be doing? When are you going to join a Bible study? When are you going to start spiritually leading your family? When are you going to talk to one of your coworkers about your faith? When are you going to do something real about the social injustice that you post online? In essence, when is verse 20 going to be a part of your life? So they got up. It seems natural for us to respond passively, even when much is at stake. Instead of acting, we have a tendency to say, I'm sure everything will work out. The prodigal son didn't just hope his luck would change. He didn't wait for the famine to end or for the economy to turn around. He came up with a plan of action. He said to himself, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him. That's kind of the opposite of I'll just set and make hope things work out for the best. Scripture gives us an unfortunate snapshot of passivity and its consequences in 1 Samuel. Eli was a servant of the Lord in the tabernacle. He was a priest and a judge over Israel. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were also priests. And in chapter 2, verse 12, we read, Now the sons of Eli were worthless. They did not know God. I believe that we had a slide for that. Yeah. It's not that Hophni and Phinehas quit going to church even though they were the preachers. We read that they stole money. We read that they stole money from the offering. They literally stole from God. They kept and ate the sacrifices that were meant for God for themselves. And if this wasn't bad enough, it also says that they slept with the women who served at the sanctuary. It's easy to assume that Eli didn't know what was going on. He probably didn't have an idea, or else he would put a stop to it, right? But Eli did know the situation. Verse 22 through 25 says it this way. There was this priest and a father who had heard bad reports coming. Those reports were an awakening to him, and he experienced this brutal honesty. It was time for Eli to take action. And the message actually says this one pretty well. It says, Eli took them to task. And you think, finally, he's going to give them a little bit of tough love. Say, sons, you need to do this or you can't be priests anymore. A little bit of accountability for his sons. But it goes on. Eli said to his boys, Why are you doing these things? I hear story after story of your corrupt and evil carrying on. Oh, my sons, this is not right. These are terrible reports I'm getting. Stories spreading right and left among God's people. If you sin against another person, there's help, God's help. But if you sin against God, who's around to help you then? And that's all the action that he took. He gave them a good talking to. As Dr. Phil would say, he was a threatening parent of, well, next time, or if you do this again, or this time, I mean it. Eli said a lot of words, but he took no actions. Scripture essentially says that Eli did nothing to stop them. Even though he was a judge in the land and he had handed down sentence and forced them to, or could have forced them to make things right, even though he's a priest in the temple, he didn't remove them from their post to uphold the credibility of the priesthood. Scripture actually gives us a clue as to why Eli did not take action. And it's pretty easy to miss, but it's significant as to explaining why we choose to not listen to God sometimes. Verse 29, God asked Eli, Why do you honor your sons more than me? In other words, why do you treat your sons better than me? When God sent warnings to Eli, he did nothing. And in doing nothing, he chose his sons over God. This is the thing we need to not miss. Our passive approach to God kind of indicates that there's something more important to us of relaxation or something like that. He may convict you about this dating relationship. It's not a healthy relationship, but you don't do anything. Why? Because you honor your relationship more than God. He convicts you about lust, but you don't take any action. And in doing nothing, you honor your desires more than God. He convicts you about being generous, but you haven't started to give. Why? Because you honor your money more than God. He convicts you to be a spiritual leader, but you come home and work from work and just spend time watching TV. Why? Because the sports or TV or whatever you're watching is more important than God. Passivity reveals we've chosen something else above God. How would the story have changed at this point if we read about Eli? So he got up. But Eli didn't get up. Chapter 3, verse 18, his response here is, "He is God. Let him do what he thinks is best." Eli just found out that him and every member of his family in the future would suffer consequences because of what he allowed to happen. And his response, well, God is God. Let him do what he thinks is right. And it may sound super spiritual, like Eli was being submissive to the will of God, but he wasn't being submissive. He was being passive. Compare that Eli to a man named Nehemiah. He had led God's people to rebuild the walls. And as things were getting hard, as opposition was coming up, Nehemiah called the men of Israel to action. He essentially challenged them with this idea of, did you think it was going to be easy? Did you think that the wall was going to just rebuild itself? Pick up a sword. When will you put down the remote control and choose God and stand up for your family? When will you put down the cell phone and pick up a sword and fight for your marriage? When will you put down the PlayStation controller or the 9-iron or the iPad and fight for something? It's time for action. The prodigal son finally did the hard thing and he took action. Action can be that simple, but still that difficult. And let's be honest, it's not easy to get up and walk whenever you've been carried your whole life. You've had someone taking care of your every need. You might think, I agree with you, but I don't feel like doing, right? It may sound a little cold, maybe a bit trite, but the truth is we need to obey God even when we don't feel like I want to do it. One of the things that always stresses me out is driving in traffic. One time I was driving in traffic and I was stressed out. I was angry about everybody who was not moving. I was blowing on my horn thinking someone who was slow up front will hear my horn and think, okay, well, I need to move faster now because someone finally blew their horn. No. And I had a thought of, okay, what would God have me do in this situation? He doesn't want me stressed out. He doesn't want me acting like this. God would want me more at peace. So what would a man at peace do? And I thought, well, would lay off the horn, would get off the bumper of the guy in front. So I did those things. I thought, well, man at peace would probably wave at someone, would probably smile. So I did those things. Man at peace would probably listen to a sermon or some worship CD. So I popped one in and started singing along with it. Man at peace would probably let somebody in. I thought, you know what, maybe I won't do that. But you see that whenever you start acting, your attitude kind of follows. If you work yourself into a better way of, this is what I've got to do, eventually your feelings catch up with what you're doing. But we are called to be obedient even when we don't feel like it. We tend to procrastinate, right? We tend to think about, I'll get to it later. If we tell ourselves that, eventually the urgency evaporates. The prodigal son was actions were immediate. It says, so he got up. It indicated a quick response. It's best to understand verses 17 through 20 as one movement. He said, here's what I'm going to do, and then he got up and did it. After having an awakening, and we are brutally honest, we know what we need to do, will we take action? The Bible doesn't say the next day he got up, or after some time had passed he got up, or when the weather was good for traveling. It simply says, so he got up. He took action immediately. Procrastination is one of the biggest tools now that Satan likes to use to prevent us from changing our life. He knows that if we put it off just long enough, eventually we'll be lulled back to sleep and we'll never take that action. And here's why procrastination is so effective. Even though we are still in the pig pen, we've convinced ourselves that because we've come up with a plan and a time frame of when we're going to do it, that we have done something, that we've taken action. We're not saying no, we're just saying not right now. We've kind of let ourselves off the hook. We're not turning off the alarm, we're simply hitting snooze. So we close our eyes and go back to sleep because we have every intention of getting up, just not yet. There are a few reasons why we procrastinate. We want to put off the pain of having to do that, or we want to put off having to ask forgiveness because that's embarrassing. We don't want to do that. But waiting won't make it any easier. How about this? We also like to prolong the pleasure. The truth is that spending money and wild living in the distant country sounds fun. We sometimes talk about and act like sin isn't fun, that it doesn't ever feel good or bring any happiness, but the truth is it often does. Ultimately, though, it doesn't last, and the results are even worse for consequences. But in the moment, it is fun to do. Even though we know these kinds of choices lead to the pig pen, we still think we got just enough time we can continue to enjoy them, right? How about this? We also like to plan it to perfection. Notice the prodigal son's plan wasn't complicated. It was pretty simple. Get up, go back, and talk to my dad. That was his simple plan of action. He didn't wake up, work up a way of making up a little bit of the money. He didn't stop to clean himself up. He didn't complicate the plan with any unnecessary steps. It's keep it simple, do what you're supposed to be doing, not get sidetracked. Don't try and tie up a bunch of loose ends, because if you do, you end up more frustrated and thinking, well, I still can't go back until I get this right. Luke chapter 19, Jesus was passing through Jericho where a man named Zacchaeus was. In verse 2, the Bible says, Zacchaeus was a rich chief tax collector and was rich. In the phrasing, some of your Bibles may say, he was very rich, of extreme wealth. He had multiple vacation homes, a fleet of cars if he was living today. He was the top 1% of the 1%ers, really. We know Zacchaeus was really rich, but we also know that he was very short. The Bible doesn't give many physical descriptions unless it really stands out. Picture Zacchaeus in a crowd. He was shorter than most, his probably elbows flying at his face as he's trying to get through this crowd, trying to see Jesus, and everyone else is doing the same thing. Finally, he gave up and went ahead and climbed a sycamore tree. And as he was perched in the tree, Jesus walked by. And in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, they all grumbled. The people realized that Jesus is going to eat with this tax collector, Zacchaeus. And in verse 7, they mutter, he's gone into the guest of a man who is a sinner. The reason Zacchaeus was called a sinner was not because he was rich and not that money is inherently evil, but the way that he obtained his riches. This is how it worked. A Jewish tax collector would go on behalf of the Roman government, the evil oppressors, the occupying enemy, and they would take money from the Israelites, their own people, and give it to the Romans. They would say to the people, taxes this year is $150. They'd give $100 to the Romans, and they'd pocket $50 for themselves. Proverbs 20, verse 23 says, the Lord detests differing weights, and dishonest scales do not please him. Also, chapter 28, verse 6, better the poor whose walk is blameless than the rich whose way are perverse. We can see here the biblical perspective of morality is more important than prosperity. God cares less about what you've got and more about how you got it and what you do with it. When Jesus came along and said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to eat at your house, Zacchaeus was thrilled. It's an honor for a rabbi to stop and eat at your house, but my guess is also that Zacchaeus, he ate very well, but he probably ate alone. Probably didn't have many friends who wanted to be around him. However, something happened with this that changed Zacchaeus. It seems that he was searching and he had found nothing that had worked thus far. But when he met Jesus, it's almost like he said, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. This is what I've been searching for. He realized he was looking for something that you can't buy. Zacchaeus also had to face some tough truths. Some poor people had been even poorer because of him. Some people were forced to skip meals because of his greed. So this is what he says in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. He took action. Can you imagine the testimony of this changed man? We all know who he is, what he's like, and how he's changing. He's doing this 180. He stops caring about money that has been so important to him up to this point. What do you think the people would have thought of Jesus after seeing this change? They would have been amazed, right? The same is true of our lives. Here's the phrase that I want us to catch. In verse 8, just before Zacchaeus announced his plan, he said, "Here and now." I'm not going to wait till later. And that's kind of our challenge today is take action immediately. Let it start here and now. I think a good ending to this would be your story here. Your conclusion is needed here. Your story takes action would be a good end to this lesson. I'd love to hear it afterwards if there is one that you'd like to share. Here and now. It takes a good bit of courage to get to the end of the road, realize you're at a dead end, and turn around. But that's what the prodigal son does. He takes action. So he got up. But how would his father receive him whenever he got home? That question must have crossed his mind many times as he made his journey home. He did what he could, but honestly, would that be enough? Would his father accept him? Many of us assume that our relationship with God is measured in this same kind of quantitative calculation, and the word enough haunts many Christians. We look at our lives, tally up our rights and our wrongs, and are faced with the defeating truth. We can never do enough to outweigh the bad that we've done. We can look all our lives and look at our lives and admit in one way or another we've done irreparable damage. So we read the son's actions, so he got up. But what actions would the father take? If we could only make things right through our actions, then yeah, a lot of us, the truth would be, it is too late for us. Here's what Jesus said in Luke 15, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servant, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. There's two parts in this story that would just be completely shocking to the audience that Jesus was telling it to. First, the prodigal son asking for his father's inheritance. It would be like saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me the money so I can go on with my life." The second would be the undeserved extravagance that the father shows the son when he returned. It was scandalous, the things that the father did for his son. The son was still a long way off, and when the father saw him, he wasn't going to wait. Just like God doesn't wait on us, he makes up ground when you come home. In fact, that's kind of what he says is he's taken action before. He's come your way. He's already taken action. The Bible says that we were still sinners. Christ died for us. While we were still in the distant country feeding pig slop, God took action for us. What truly made this moment shocking was the details about what the father did. He ran to his son. Culturally, this just didn't happen. The patriarchs, the old men of the Jewish family, didn't run. He wouldn't hike up his robe and take off running. It wasn't sophisticated, it wasn't refined, it wasn't distinguished. It's not too late because God has come to meet us to bring us back in. As he responded, he threw his arms around him. We think, "I don't have time to get cleaned up. I don't have time to get my life together," but the father loved the son, and he wasn't waiting for his son to get cleaned up. He hugged his stinky, pig-sitting son in a big bear hug. When you finally act on coming back to God, he runs to you. He loves you just as you are. He doesn't leave you that way. He puts his best robe on you, the best clothing. He puts a ring, the family ring, on your hand. That means that you are reinstated fully as a son. He killed the fattened calf. The Middle Eastern family, people didn't eat much meat in that day. It was considered a rare delicacy. So nothing was more extravagant than killing the fattened calf to celebrate. And the focus of the story quickly turns from the actions of the Son to the actions of the Father. In our lives, we like to make the story about us, and we feel it's too late. My actions say, I can't make this right. But the story is really about the Father. Kind of a head turner there, a wow moment. A sophomore at Colorado State University was in a fraternity, majored in partying, and never stopped and thought about what he was doing. He had flunked four of his five classes, and it was a wake-up call to him. He knew he needed to make some changes. He had to get out of the frat house. He had to get rid of some friends that were not so good. He called his parents and explained to them that he had blown it in many areas of his life, not just his grades. His parents listened, and they said three words. They didn't say, you turn things around. They didn't say, make things right. They didn't say, get help. They didn't say, figure it out. They didn't even say, we love you. They didn't even say, we forgive you. It was better than that. They said, just come home. That's the same thing that God says to each of us. Just come back to me. Don't worry about getting your life straightened out. I'll help you with that. Just come back. We set aside this time right now during this next song for anyone who wants to make that decision of coming back. Maybe you've been a prodigal and you're saying, I need to get back to God. Or maybe for the first time you want to say, I want to follow God. Whatever your needs, please come tell me during this next song as we stand and sing.